We are going to get into chapter 1 of Colossians this morning. I don't know if we will make it through. And to be perfectly honest, one of the reasons that you get the same page as I do is I'm hitting a time in my life, and you've seen me do it, where I will lose track of names or something that I want to talk. If I have it written out in front of me, I don't make those mistakes. And like I said, I have to suffer. Y'all have to suffer. But this actually just keeps me on track because you've been here a while. I like rabbit trails a lot. So we will go ahead and do with that. I think that's about it for early stuff. Okay, let's go ahead and we'll open with prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we give you thanks for the ability to read and to learn your scripture. We thank you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we study and we discuss. Father, continue to give us discernment. Give us your knowledge and your wisdom on the scriptures that we see before us. Father, help us to live our lives in a manner which would make us pleasing to you. Help us to live your word in our everyday life. And Father, thank you for the opportunity of bringing us together to share and to learn together in fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Alrighty, and the way this generally is going to go is there will be a, and it's in the notes also, there will be a synopsis of what we read, and then we're going to go verse by verse, verse by verses, depending on what the group is. Now, as I said last week, Colossians is fascinating in everything that you can get into here because it covers a whole lot of stuff that we don't normally talk about. The cosmos and mystery and fun things like that. And there's a lot of really great stuff in here. So we're going to begin with verses chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, I'm going to read out of the NASB, namely because it's easier for me and I like it and I'm used to it. If you have questions on any translations you use, bring them up because sometimes words from one translation make it seem like it's saying something else. And that's one of the great things about groups is you can discuss those and get everybody on the same track. Because all in all, it still comes down to the same scripture and it still comes down to God's message. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, this is pretty much a standard opening for most of Paul's letters. The only one I can think of that's really a lot different to this is Galatians, where Paul dispenses with the, hey, hi, how are you, and everything else, and goes directly into, okay, you guys are messing up, you need to stop now. And that's pretty much, that was also the same format of letters at the time. Greek letters all had, he mentions his credentials in relation to the circumstances of the letter. He addresses the readers in Christian terms. And thirdly, he opens the letter. It's not a pious wish, but it is actually an expression of deep concern for the concern and love. I think concern might be too harsh a word for them in relationship to God's grace and peace. He begins, like in verse 1, by identifying himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And the emphasis that Paul has been directly called and sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus' authorized agent, and he proclaims the gospel, and he establishes church. Primarily among the Gentiles. Yes, he does, when he goes to city, he visits the Jew first. The Jewish congregations first, but his main calling was to be the pastor, the apostle of the Gentile church. Paul, in this greeting, belongs completely to Jesus Christ. He mentions his apostleship. In this case, it's not like it was with some of the others. In Galatia and in Corinth, he was attacked for claiming he was an apostle. And they had troublemakers, you know, saying, who gives you the authority to teach this stuff us, and who do you think you are? But here, he's not under attack in Colossae. What he is telling them is that he's spelling out what his ministry is given to him by Christ himself and draws authority to a church that he has never been to, that he has the authority to Christ in everything that he says. But he also cares very deeply from them. Now, the role of apostle here falls into play because when he calls himself an apostle of Christ, he is also telling the congregation there are certain things, certain authorities. He has the authority to teach. And we see this in 1 Timothy 2 through 7. He has the authority to deal pastorally with congregations in his care, 2 Corinthians 13:10. Now, that part is especially relevant because all the churches that Paul created, that he started, or the ones he was responsible for starting, fall under his care. And Colossae was one of those churches. He hadn't been there, and he will never get there. However, he is responsible through his teaching, preaching, and training of the leaders of those churches, and we're going to talk about that in a little while. As an apostle, both Paul's calling and his ministry were by the will of God, and that it's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. It's God's will that I teach to you. God gives me my authority. Because I have that authority, you can trust what I'm saying and take that into consideration. He's also notes, and it's a really interesting thing because sometimes when we get called to do something, we can be kind of sidetracked. And he stresses that his calling was due to God's grace alone and that Paul had a special responsibility within the divine purpose of the Gentile congregations. He mentions Timothy right in here because Timothy has been going along with Paul for much of his Ephesian ministry, and he was with Paul now as the letter is being written. The Colossians themselves are described in wonderful language. The saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. They are saints and they're faithful brothers, and the italics, mine says and sisters. No, I'm sorry, mine says brethren. Some translations will say brothers. Some translations will say brothers and sisters. Some will simply say brothers. Don't get wrapped around that because it's not. When I was growing up, Paul was called a misogynist, and that's not the case. If you go back to Genesis 5, 1 through 3, those little parts are in there, but basically what they are saying is God made man and woman, and he called them man. So a lot of what's going along in the churches, especially with the feminist side of the house, is when they say man, when God refers to man in the Bible, he's talking about everybody. There's no distinction between a man, a woman, a brother, or a sister. God loves them all, and he does not see differences between the two of them. That's one of the rabbit trails I was talking about. He also points out, especially to the Colossians, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, which means they have been set aside for God and service to the Lord. As a result, their life should be marked by godly behavior. They're faithful brothers and sisters, for as believers, they have been brought together in a living fellowship in Christ. Oh, there it is. Brother speaks to the close relationship that exists between Christians as members of God's family. And no matter where you go within the churches that Paul was establishing and should be in our churches today, the brothership of God, the fellowship of God should permeate. We should be able to go up to fellow Christians accept and be accepted by the true believers. And there should be no difference. We'll discuss churches because there is a, and chapter one does actually cover churches. As those who have been adopted as an outworking of Christ's love for them, the Colossians are to show brotherly and sisterly love to one another. The greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father, indicates Paul's sincere concern for the Colossians that they may understand and appreciate more fully the grace of God in which they already stand and the relationship of peace that God has established with them. That relationship of peace and hope is going to come up a lot, especially here in chapter 1. Because if we look at Christ's mission, his ministry on earth, it was about peace. It was about peace with the Father. It was about peace with one another, with fellow Christians. And there's also a peace in coming to follow Christ. When we accept Christ, our lives are going to change. They may not always go nice and smooth, but there should be a peace in our life as we read, we learn, we study Scripture, we interact with one another, we worship with one another, we fellowship, that at the end of our earthly journey, there will be true peace. And that no matter what happens to us here on earth, it's transient. And we can meet anything that comes into our lives with a sense of peace. Because we know one way or the other, the Lord is going to do what is best for us and best for the situation, even if we don't understand it that way. Starting from about the 80s, the church universal started taking the issue of being humble and being meek as keeping your mouth shut when things are going wrong around you. We are suffering the effects today of what happened in the 80s. Because if we had stood up when, in the 1980s, when New York City school systems get, mommy has two, she has two daddies. Oh, it's just a book, what are they going to say? Or, I don't want to make waves. Jesus admits in his own things, I am here to separate Father from son, mother from daughter, husband and wife. It's going to happen because there is a right and a wrong, and we are called to stand up when we see wrong. And we live in an interesting world today because you can see it going on around us, and you can see the fight within and without the church on exactly what Christianity is. You can't be mad at anybody. You can't yell at anybody. You can't be upset with anybody. Well, righteous anger. But usually the people that are yelling and screaming the loudest about causing division are A, the ones causing it themselves, and B, have no moral background other than how loud I can scream. And that's... Now, the other part you had on the peace, it was very interesting, on what the definition of peace in a time of trial is, too. Because if you remember when Jesus was going across the sea, it's storming, and he's asleep. And the disciples are going crazy because, Master, we're going to die. What's your problem? So they wake him up and claim, and say, there's no disaster here. Okay, stop. Everything stop. I'm going back to sleep. Now, and as long as, like I said, we may spend 2 months on Colossians here. But the question becomes is how do we combat that? And this is, I guess, as good a place as any as I can put it in here. And I really think the best way is not to be combative. And that's hard because I have discovered the hard way that people will come after you until they think you won't stand up for what you believe in. Then they scurry off to the next group. And I'm no longer on Facebook, but when I was, I've had that happen several times in several different areas. And I had one clown skinheads for something or other that made a comment I didn't like, and I said, well, you're absolutely wrong, and he started whining and crying about Vietnam, and he saw the body bags, and I came back, and my comment to him was, in my 25 years in the Marine Corps, I've lost friends and loved ones. So take your Vietnam veteran crying, whining stuff and pack it. I don't believe you, and I don't care what you went through. The immediate action, and his next one was me, was, oh, well, I'm sorry, I guess we'll end it here in Semper Fi. And he spelled Semper Fi wrong, which is quite an accomplishment. But I found out the more that you are willing to stand up, and when I say stand up, don't argue, don't get in fights or anything else. I don't believe that. This is what I believe, and I'm not changing my mind. You don't have to argue with people. You don't have to throw scripture at them. You do have to live your life in such a way that... I'm actually going to table this till we get to the parts on churches, because that's a really good discussion to have here, and pull it back to look at what Paul is actually saying to the Colossians, even in these first two verses, that in effect, if I could paraphrase, I'm proud of you guys. You are doing God's work. You're faithful brothers and sisters, and it's almost a thank you. And as we go into verses 3 through 8 here, he explains a whole lot of the background. Why are we giving the grace to you and peace from God our Father? Why are we giving you this particular benediction? We start in 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love of the Spirit. Holy smokes, there's a whole bunch of stuff in there. But basically he says you are a good God-fearing church. You took what was told to you, you act on it, and you move forward. He is still expressing thanks to God for the congregation, for the people that are going to be reading this letter. In this Thanksgiving paragraph, Paul uses a variation of a feature of the more personal Greek-style letters of the day. The passage sets the tone of his letter and introduces some of the main themes as Paul shows his pastoral and apostolic concern for the Christians. And unlike many of the thanksgivings which express that gratitude for personal benefits received and may be self-centered, Paul's thanksgivings are to God for what the Lord has done in the lives of others. Paul spells out his thanksgiving to God for the Colossians' Christian growth and follows this with a prayer on their behalf. Follow with prayer for their progress and knowledge and godly behavior. And we'll see that again when we get to verses 9 to 14. The mention of his prayer for them would no doubt have helped strengthen the ties of fellowship between Paul and the Christians of the Lycus Valley, whom he has not met. And we start off fairly. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Now, the we here is really, really an interesting point, because it's not just Paul sitting there. It's Paul, Timothy, in this case, Epaphras, is with him also. But Paul also traveled in groups. And if he was visiting another church, they could be praying together with for the Colossian church. And it's a prayer for the church itself. It's a corporate. And when he says, we are always praying for you, it's like when we read, we should pray unceasingly, or we should pray constantly. That doesn't, and don't throw things at me, that does not mean you spend every single minute of your day praying because you'd starve. Very little would get accomplished. However, in this case, he is telling them that he and the people around him pray every day for the church. He could be doing it morning, noon, and evening. He could be doing it when the need arises, like in a worship service. We will be praying later on for the people, the community, the world as a whole. And it is a corporate prayer. It's not a personal prayer. Everybody is praying together. Just as when we say our prayers again in worship, we are doing it together. Our prayers are for everyone who needs it. They can be prayers of thanksgiving. They can be prayers of hope. They can be prayers that are intercessory. We are looking for something in our lives or in the lives of others. Healing, redemption from sin, help with a problem that's going on in our home, or in our lives, or in our family, or in our city and country. But it's all done together, and it's done to the Lord. In verse 4, we start getting more of the core reasons that Paul's thanksgiving prayer is there. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Faith, love, I think that's what pretty much has. He gets this information from Epaphras. He's, in effect, when Ephesus came to see him, he got a church report on what's going on, and Epaphras had a whole bunch of good things to say. Rightfully, he should be proud of what the people in the church are doing. Faith is mentioned first, for without faith there is no Christian life. If you don't have faith in Christ, you can't be a Christian. And faith is Christ, is the belief in Christ, that he is everything that has been said. Christ came to earth. Christ lived his life as a man. Christ was the true Son of God. He sacrificed himself for us on the cross. He died and was resurrected in atonement for our sins. But we also have to have faith that everything he promised us, the eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, our salvation for eternity, are true. And if you can't have faith in that, then you've missed being a Christian. If nothing else, that is the bedrock. A faith lives and acts in Christ Jesus, for Christians are in union with him. I like that, because that's what we should strive to. We should strive to be as much like Christ as we can, as we humanly can. We do talk about the fact that we are sinners and can never equate to Jesus or Jesus' perfection when he was here on the earth. The challenge I see with that actually comes down to the fact Jesus Christ was a living human being. He got hit with everything we did, and he stayed clean. We should emulate that. Now, I say that until sometime during the day when I make my next mistake. It's going to happen, but break it down into blocks. We should continually try to be as perfect as we can. Not nasty perfect, but perfect in our love and our following of Christ. I could almost get myself in trouble with that one, can't I? But it's also working, and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, the saints in this particular case refers to the fellow Christians around us. In his time, it was the saints in Colossus, the people that attended the church, the believer in Christ. My wife gets irritated because her Bible doesn't use the word saints. And I, you know, we have this conversation all the time because sometimes she gets a little confused. And I think part of the problem we have today is if you want some sun and fun in your life, get yourself a list of all the people that have been declared saints by the Catholic Church. They got so many they actually fired a few, and I can't see how that happens. But well, yeah, you're perfect. You did miracles, and oh, by the way, St. Christopher, you ain't there no more. Okay, but we forget that the saint is not this absolutely wonderful person that went around doing miracles. The saints are every one of us. Every time you do something good for someone else, every time you come out and help someone else, you are acting as a saint. You are showing your belief in Christ. You're willing to follow him by doing exactly what he told you to do, which is to go out, feed the poor, clothe the naked, provide food, water, visit people in prison. So that's all you're doing when you act like a Christian to people you know and people you don't know. See, and that's a beautiful statement right there. Your word of the word projection of being perfect is exactly right. Because how many people have you known in your life that they seem to have it all together? Great family, great job, everything you'd want, seem to love, and when you go underneath it, they are a wreck. And the expectation, and I've said, forgive me if I repeat myself, but the one day I had a really, 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 really nasty week. I mean, I had to bury a child, was working with a couple of DV cases. Sunday morning, I was down. And as I'm walking down, Dolores looks at me and says, well, how are you doing today? I says, I'm having a rough week. And I got my tail chewed because I wasn't bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, smiling, loving life. Christ is perfect. We aren't. I mean, the comment that we have sin in our lives, but we're no longer slave to sin, which, again, we're going to talk to in a little while, is really important because what is a perfect life for me won't be a perfect life for y'all. And the same way what you see as a perfect life is not necessarily the life as I would see it's perfect. But then again, I'm getting on in years, and I've had a chance to look at the rabbit trails that I pursued in my lifetime and see how far they off. And again, it wasn't until Christ came, well, Christ was always in my life, I just didn't realize it, but until I started to get the fat out from between my ears and realizing that Jesus is there for me and life is good. And quite literally, I mean, I have everything I've ever wanted in life right now. And, you know, on the other side, however, it went away tomorrow. If everything I owned went away tomorrow, it's not the end of the world. I got friends I can count on. I got a good church. I got a wife that loves me. So, going on. So we have that we're going through. And again, going back to the Colossians, Paul is telling them all these things. He's extolling, in far fewer words than I'm saying, exactly that you're following the Spirit, and it's a wonderful thing. And it's all based on faith and love of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. We go into 5, we hit the reason. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, The gospel, the word, takes us to everything. It shows us the love God has for us and that we should have for him. And because we can follow the gospel, because we hear the word of truth, and that word truth is such a big word, then we have something we can hold close to us. We can bind it into our lives. The hope and faith and life is what, now, and I had to go over, did have to go over this, laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Our hopes are in heaven. If you put your hopes in this world, you're going to be sadly, I can't even think of the right word. It's going to hurt you. Our hope is not here. Our hope is in the return of Christ when everything wrong with this world is cured. That's why I like Revelations, Revelations 21 so much. No fear, no death, no tears, nothing. We are with Jesus as we were supposed to be when God originally created Adam and Eve. The perfection of the Garden of Eden will have returned to us. We are going to be returned to what we were originally made to be. That is our hope. If you're having a rough life now, it won't last forever. Time is actually incredibly transient. And our time here on the earth is incredibly short in the whole scheme of eternity. My commentary had both faith and love are based on hope, which means the content of hope, the thing one hopes for. Hope is fully secure, kept for them in heaven where no power, human or otherwise, can affect it, can't touch it. Our hope is in God. There is no greater force in heaven, earth, the universe, anything you want to name, you want to put it, that can overcome God. Sorry, bad joke was coming. Though hidden from their view, this hope is always centered on Christ and will be revealed when Christ returns. Now, I joke with my wife a lot when I can't find her in the house. Holy smokes. The rapture came. I'm here. Then I find her and everything's okay. But then again, if you look at it, aren't we praying for the rapture to come like now so we can be done with what's going on here? But in that thought that at one point when I pass away from this world, God is there and I will stand before him in his glory. And I will get to stay with him. Now, it's not going to be revealed until Christ comes again. We understand that, and that's okay. We have to be patient. But that's why people keep their minds on, are directed to keep your minds on heaven and not on what goes on here. So like I said before, it took me a few years, but there was a point in my life where it seemed everybody I respected let me down one way or another. Some in just very, they weren't the person you thought they were, or you had faith in them and you found out what you had put your faith in, the people that you had backed up, were nothing like they professed to be. And that hurts here. But I also know that everything, all my faith in Christ, that's never going to happen. The promise of heaven, the promise he brings to us, is always there. The word of truth, the gospel, is completely reliable as it's God's word. And I really like when people are slamming Christians and they talk about scripture and they'll say, well, you have stories all over the place. Well, yeah, stories. And I says, I'm sorry, I have no faith in gods that can be overthrown, and I like Norse mythology. I always did Greek mythology. But, you know, the only trouble is all those gods died. Our God doesn't die. Our God will never die. And I do have to say this, and I'm going to preface this by saying is there are a couple of translations out there I would never recommend any Christian to read. And one of them is the New NIV. I don't even know if they print that anymore. But they tried to go all the way over to the left under the guise of being the NIV. I haven't seen too many of the copies, but that's one of it. The translations they did were not from God. In fact, they tried to take God's word, spiritually given through the authors of the Old and the New Testament, and warp it into contemporary society. It's never going to happen. Because I don't care what time you live in, how you live your life. If you steal from somebody, it's wrong. It was wrong 2,000 years ago, it's wrong today. If you murder somebody, it is wrong. If you cheat on your spouse, it's wrong. If you don't raise your children correctly, it's wrong. No matter how you try to phrase it, no matter how you try to fit it in with what's going on with the social structures that we have today. And the word of truth is the word of truth. It is from God. This is God saying, this is how you need to live your life. You know, at one point, it was marriage in the name of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I now pronounce you man and wife. And it was not always done by the clergy, because clergy wasn't always out there, but it was always done by somebody of importance. Now, when we started to get into the whole palimony, the whole, not even same-sex marriage, but you used to be able to say, okay, that was my wife, how do you prove it? Well, it's here in the family Bible. If it was inscribed that you were married to this person on such and such a date, that held the force of law. Well, then the government got into it. And it came to a part where you could be married under a magistrate. But that was done more and more. As it is today, marriage is a contract set up by the state so we can figure out what's legal, what you get, and what benefits you get. I had one couple that came and wanted to get married in my church, and I talked to them for a little while, and they had two strikes against them. Number one was they were not willing to go through the marriage counseling. And the second one, amazingly as not, was the music they wanted to play at their wedding. And right, wrong, or indifferent, I was not playing Knocking Boots at my church. It wasn't going to happen. And they really did not understand. But marriage today it's a legal document. It is not the covenant before Christ unless you go before a God-fearing pastor. Now, I only say that is because I have a friend of mine that was, she wasn't going to ask me to marry her because she was kind of not happy with the church. But there's a really great place around here that they will give you any type of a marriage ceremony you want. None of them mention God. But that's what we go for. But on the other side, and this is what I actually find really interesting, is the number of people that don't go to church or anything, but I want a church wedding. I always want to say, why? Because it was the thing to do. There is personal opinion that even in a lot of the people out there that are sinning in so many different ways. They know what they're doing is wrong. They just don't want to face it. They know intrinsically, very deeply within their heart. It's prevalent in that's, and actually I think that's why there is so much anger and hate in some of the groups that are out there, especially opposing the church. And I'm off on another rabbit tail. I need to get finished with 7-8 because we're running out of time. Told you this might take us a while. I am going to start with 6 here. Truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understand the grace of God in truth. Now, first of all, there are a couple things going on here. He's talking about how the Colossians are growing. The word of God and truth has come to them. They've accepted it. They are living it to the best of their ability. They love the Holy Spirit, and it's bearing fruit, not only in Colossae, but think about what was going on. Throughout the known world at the time, Christianity was spreading. And it was spreading because people were taking the truth. They were passing it to others, but they were living that way in their lives. The parable of the sower and the seed is exactly what that's about. You take care of the ground, you lay the groundwork in the Word of God, you teach the people about it, they accept it and they live it. Now, one of the other things that is very, very important in this whole spread of Christianity and salvation and the rest of it, is the fact that you have to believe it. And again, we go back there. Paul is telling Colossae, you are living the Word. You are practicing the Word. It's bearing fruit. You are understanding the grace of God through the gospel. And that's incredibly important. One of the biggest problems we have, well, some of the churches out there have, is they get somebody in, they baptize them, and then all of a sudden, they're kind of off. Which is why, don't beat me, I am not in favor of mass baptisms. Because we used to see it in Northern Virginia all the time, all the kids would get together and they'd have a really, really great weekend where the adults went out and stood outside because the music was too loud. But then they'd do the call for worship and people would come forward and they'd profess they'd want to get baptized. Now, they didn't do the baptisms there, but they took them in and they got the word to their pastors. But in so many cases, you had a couple of things coming or happening that I'm going down because my friend is going down. Or I had a really, 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 really great time this weekend. It was fun and I felt real good at the time. In a lot of African American funerals, they hold a call at the altar. And, you know, We had one after about the first hour and a half of people standing up and saying they love Jesus, and the family was going, end this. And I got up and said, thank you for the testimonies. Well, I'm glad you all feel that way about Christ. Where are you going to be on Sunday morning? Is your tail going to be in a pew, or are you going to continue living your life and everything you've said today is a lie? But that comes out, it's easier to say it. When a person comes into our church, they become part of our family, not only with one another. Every one of the kids here are our kids. Every one of the teens, the young adults, they are our children, they're our friends, they are our responsibility. They need to be nurtured. They need to be held by the hand. This, you need to come to Sunday school every Sunday. You need to attend the church events. We need to come and pray together. They need to know that if something's going on, and I'm really so glad I'm not a teenager or a young person in today's world, I need to know where I can come to where somebody, even if I mess it up, still loves me and I know it. And unfortunately, far too many churches, it's literally, okay, you're baptized, you're on your own. So, and in 7-8, credit to where credit is due, Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of the love of the Holy Spirit. If you don't love God, you fail as a church. If you don't love God, you are going to fail as a Christian. Number one, because if you don't love God, you're not a Christian. And number two, if you can't learn to love God for all he does for us, what does that say about a relationship with one another? Okay? I have to stop it here because we really went in different directions. Which has come to you, just as in all the world also, as it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And at that part, the Colossians are increasing by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. But yes, it does come down to understanding. But understanding is not sitting home trying to figure it out yourself. Does that... And that's a actually wonderful part of the difference between translations. Of, you know, one word off here, one word, it won't be the last time that happens. Bring it up if it confuses you, because I wish I were infallible, but I'm not. as you will come. Anything else? Let's go ahead and we'll close with a word of prayer then. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the questions and the interest in what we are talking about. But Father, continue to give us discernment and wisdom in your eyes. Help us to learn and know the truth as you would have us know it. And Father, continue to guide us in the Spirit each and every day. Let the Spirit rule our lives. Give us the strength and the grace to accept everything you put before us. Give us the strength and wisdom and discernment to know what is your will and what isn't. Father, we thank you for the service that is about to come, and we ask that you accept our songs, our prayers, our preaching and teaching as a holy tribute to you and your grace and your glory. Bless us and keep us this and every day. Amen.